Last week, we started to consider the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And if you remember, last week we considered the first half of the parable, which is dealing with the current stage of the kingdom. We talked about the current stage of the kingdom, the stage of the kingdom in which we are now living. And from the parable, we saw that there are three things that we learn about the current stage of the kingdom. I hope you can remember them. First, we learned that this current stage of the kingdom is a stage in which that kingdom has come and it is growing in the hearts of men. When Christ came, he sowed the good seeds of the kingdom. Christ, the Son of Man, the King promised in the Old Testament, came to the earth and he began to sow the good seed of the kingdom. He inaugurated, he began his kingdom, and he began it in the hearts of those who believe. He began to transfer sinners out of the domain of darkness and into his own glorious kingdom. But with the coming of that kingdom, we saw also that there's another kingdom that continues right alongside it, and that's the kingdom of Satan. So the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven has come and it's begun, but in this current stage of the kingdom, it's growing right alongside the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the one who sowed the bad seed, and the bad seed are the sons of the evil one, and that kingdom is continuing right alongside the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. So that's the second thing. There's another kingdom that continues right alongside the kingdom of Christ. But then we saw a third thing, and that third thing was that the reason Christ is allowing the tares, the weeds, the kingdom of Satan, to continue alongside his own kingdom is because he's waiting for the harvest to reach completion. In the parable, the owner of the field was unwilling to go and just start yanking out all of the tares of his field right away. Why? Because he didn't want to lose any of the wheat. He said, if you rip up some of those tares, the roots are so entwined with the wheat that you'll tear some of the good seed up, some of the good plants up with the bad. And in the same way, during the current stage of this kingdom, there are still many people who have yet to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Christ is unwilling to bring in that last stage of the kingdom, the judgment that will inaugurate the final stage of the kingdom, until all of the tares have become wheat. Until every last one of his chosen people comes to a knowledge of Christ and is brought into his kingdom. So he's patient. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's patience toward humanity, a day in which people are entering into the kingdom. That's the current stage of the kingdom. This morning, I want to finish the parable and consider the coming stage of the kingdom. The coming stage of the kingdom. And we'll just look at two different aspects of the coming stage of the kingdom. The first is that the coming stage of the kingdom means that all stumbling blocks will be cast out. All stumbling blocks will be cast out. Read with me verses 40 and 41. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. So the current stage of the kingdom, the weeds are growing right alongside the wheat. The tares are growing right alongside the wheat until the day of harvest. But that day of harvest is coming, and what that day is going to look like is Christ coming to the earth with the glory of his angels. And what he'll do in that day is gather the entirety of humanity before him. He will raise up those who have died and are in the grave. They will be resurrected. Both the righteous and the wicked will be raised out of their graves and will be presented before Christ. And Matthew 25 tells us that that day will be a day in which he'll say one thing to those on his right and another thing to those on his left, and he will separate them into two different groups. And that's the picture that's going on here. This final stage of the kingdom, this coming stage, is a day in which that gathering happens, all humanity brought from all time, brought before Christ, And he separates the two of them. His angels gather the two into two different groups. Here the emphasis is on him gathering the stumbling blocks, gathering those who commit lawlessness into one group together. The coming kingdom is a kingdom in which the will of God is done perfectly, without hindrance, constantly, in which there is no presence of evil. We read Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, which all of us probably are familiar with. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is a place where God's will is done constantly. It's a place where everything that is good is present, and everything that is bad is absent. That's the coming stage of the kingdom. But if everything is to be good in the kingdom of God, then everything that is bad must be cast out. All stumbling blocks. I think if you have the ESV Bible, it says all things that cause sin, all that causes sin. Everything that is bad will be gathered up and put to one side to be cast out. The coming stage of the kingdom in which the Father's will is done constantly is only possible if that removal of the stumbling blocks and of those who commit lawlessness takes place. And where to where will they be? Will they be cast out? Verse 42. He'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we come to verses like verse 42, there are a number of things that we can do. We can read it and say, surely that's not literal. Surely that's not really what's going to happen. We can read it and say, I believe it, but I don't want to spend much time thinking about it. So I'm just going to move on to the next verse. Or we can read it and we can consider it until our hearts break. And we can meditate on it until it grieves our souls to the point of anguish. There's a place that is characterized as a furnace of fire. And there is a place that is characterized by the gnashing of teeth. What is hell like, we're told in this verse? What is it like for those who live there? We're told that it is a furnace of fire. One of the primary ways that hell is referred to in the New Testament is with this idea of fire, this concept of fire. Matthew 3, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are just four examples of many in the New Testament of hell described as a place of fire. And we shouldn't necessarily take that to mean that our concept of a fire here is literally what's going to happen there. What's likely the case is that fire, as we know it here on the earth, is the closest analogy that we can come to exemplify, to represent the nature of what will be literal suffering in hell. Many of us would agree that heaven is far greater than we can describe, right? I mean, we can talk about it, we can imagine it, we can conjure up ideas in our head, but there are no words, there's no vocabulary, there's no analogy that's sufficient for describing the glories of heaven. It goes beyond what earthly, human, finite minds can grasp right now. In the same way, hell is far worse than what finite vocabulary and minds can grasp. And so the best thing we can do is come up with an analogy that somehow matches the reality of what happens in hell. And fire is the closest we can come. At least it's one of the best examples that can be given for what actually takes place there. One theologian said, these forms of speech denote, in a manner suited for our feeble capacity, a dreadful torment which no man can now comprehend and no language can express. Why is fire such an effective analogy? If you've ever come into contact with fire, surely you have. The moment you touch it, everything in you recoils and repels. Everything in you wants to distance itself from the heat of the fire. As a very silly example, in high school, my friends and I would take a metal spoon at lunch, and we would bend it back and forth, 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 until that thing was burning hot. If you don't believe me, try it when you get home, kids. Take a metal spoon and bend it back and forth and back and forth until it becomes burning hot. And we would take that, and for some reason, we would see who could hold it to their own skin the longest. And we were stubborn boys, so we probably held it longer than we should have. But just in a matter of seconds, that burning spoon would burn us to the point where everything in us wanted to pull it off of our skin. Everything. And it took all of the mental strength we could muster to hold a tiny little metal spoon to a tiny little spot on our arm so that we would prove to be more manly than the next little guy. And that's one little metal spoon held to one little spot on our skin. And the burning heat was more than we could endure. If you have a wood stove, imagine going up to that wood stove and placing your hand on it, telling yourself, I can do this for 5 seconds, and you put your hand on the burning wood stove. I don't think anyone here could hold their hand to a wood stove for 5 seconds. At least they wouldn't have a hand afterwards. Heat, burning fire, it's something that we can feel. It's something that we can imagine. It's something that gives us a sense of the torment that awaits those who are going to hell. We all know it. It's repulsive. It's the epitome of something that's unbearable, intolerable. And so the Bible speaks of hell as a fire. But it's different than an earthly fire. It's different in the result of the burning. If you light something on fire here on earth, what happens? It burns up and goes away. It ceases to exist. In hell, the fire burns, and it burns, and it burns, and it burns, but it doesn't burn up. The object of its burning is never obliterated. It continues to burn. The more it burns, the more it waits further burning. There are some who have attempted to argue that the fires of hell are only for a time, and then they will cease, and the people who are in hell will cease to exist altogether. They'll be utterly annihilated. And I think there's a part of all of us, of course, that would want to believe that. I think if there's not something in us that wants to believe that, then there's something wrong with us. It's a lack of love. We want to believe, in some senses, that the fires of hell will come to an end. It would be sick, really, in a way, for us to not feel some sort of anguish and desire for those who are headed to hell not to suffer eternal punishment. That's not the whole story. But at least to some degree, that's normal, that's natural. But the Bible makes clear that the fires of hell are everlasting. They never come to an end. Matthew 3:12, he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's unquenchable. It never comes to an end. Matthew 25, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an eternal fire. Throughout all the ages, the fire will continue to burn. Maybe the clearest reference to the never-ending nature of this furnace of fire is in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. It's not only an unquenchable fire, it's not only an eternal fire, but those who are in the fire, those who are in hell, have the torment of their suffering going up continually, which tells us they're continually there. It's not just that the fire continues to burn, but there are eternally people in hell who are burning. And the smoke of their anguish, the smoke of their torment rises without ceasing. They have no rest, day or night, forever. When we're in the middle of the worst kinds of suffering, we have at least some anticipation of the comfort that'll come when that suffering is done. When we're sick with the worst kind of flu or stomach bug or whatever, we can look forward to a time when that stomach bug goes away and are restored to health. And even in the midst of the worst suffering of that flu, we at least derive some comfort from knowing that it won't last forever. Or if you've done a lot of exercise and you've trained for something like a marathon and you're running and everything in your body wants to stop running because it hurts, your lungs are hurting, your body's hurting, you just want to stop. You at least have the comfort of knowing that after a few more miles, it'll come to an end. And so you can pick yourself up, keep moving forward. You derive some comfort from the fact that the physical pain you're experiencing is going to come to an end before long. Just a few more miles. But in this furnace of fire, not even that kind of comfort exists. There's no sense in which you can derive any comfort from the fact that maybe this fire will come to an end. After a day of the worst kind of torment, again, we're talking about something worse than earthly fire. Imagine the worst kind of torment for a day, and yet you only have an eternity yet to endure. 1,000 years of suffering, and yet thousands more to endure. That's what God's word is telling us. We wouldn't make that up. There's not anything in that itself that gives us pleasure. There is pleasure in the glory of God. There is pleasure in the fact that God's glory is manifested. But even God himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It should cause us to tremble, to think about the everlasting fire that awaits us if we're outside of Christ in hell. What makes it a furnace of fire? Why is it that it's characterized by fire? Well, we're told in the Bible that God is a consuming fire. What makes hell a consuming fire, what makes hell a burning furnace, is that God is there. And God, in his wrath, is a consuming fire. We are told in 2 Thessalonians that those who pay the penalty of eternal destruction will do so away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But that's away from the fellowship of the Lord, the presence of the Lord in the sense of fellowship, in the sense of his benevolence, in the sense of his power working toward our good. We're separated forever from anything good that comes from the presence of God. Everything you enjoy now, if you're alive today, everything you enjoy is the result of some sense of God's presence in your life. He gives it to you from his own hand, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The kindness of God gives good things to his creation. He dwells in the highest parts of the earth, the lowest parts of the earth. Everywhere we go, God's presence is there. And in that sense, his presence brings us good things now in this life. But every sense of that kind of presence will be absent in hell. And the only kind of presence of God that will be there is the presence of his fury and the presence of his wrath. In Revelation 14, we read of those who are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. What makes hell so miserable is that God is there in his fury and in his wrath as a consuming fire. That idea of God's wrath being characterized as a consuming fire, it runs all throughout the Bible. It's not just a New Testament doctrine, and it's not just an Old Testament doctrine. God is continually represented as a God who is a consuming fire toward those who are dead in their sins, those who have rebelled against him. He is said to be a consuming fire. When the presence of God meets with the sinfulness of humanity, the only manifestation of his character that is possible is his wrath. He cannot delight in sin. There can be no sense in which God is present in the presence of sin and yet remain indifferent to it. God's holy character repulses and is repulsed by every last form and shape and degree of sin. When he comes into the presence of sin, he is a consuming fire. He is a God of wrath. Isaiah 30, verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. We read again in the same book of Isaiah, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. And this is what they say, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? If there is one verse, perhaps, that represents what happens in hell, it's that. It's a place where sinners are forced to live with the constant consuming fire of God's wrath. It's a place where they are forced to live with the continual burning of the hand of God. Who can live with it? Who among us can live with continual burning? They were terrified. Trembling had seized their bones. So first we're told that hell is like a furnace of fire. Second, in verse 42, we're told what it's like. In the second half of verse 42, we're told what it's like for those who are in hell, what condition they are in, what types of things they're experiencing. In verse 42, the second half, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's weeping because of total despair and hopelessness and anguish. It's the deepest kind of sorrow in hell, weeping. There's gnashing of teeth, and to gnash your teeth is literally to grind your teeth together in anguish. To grind your teeth together. It's what you do when you're in extreme pain, and agony. But gnashing teeth in the Bible doesn't only represent pain and anguish, it also represents anger and disdain and fury. This is an important part of this passage to grasp. Gnashing your teeth doesn't only represent pain, it also represents anger. If you think of when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, he gave this big long speech to the Jews, and he essentially charged them with ignorance. You guys are continually rejecting the salvation which God has brought to you throughout all of history. You continue to reject what God is doing. You continue to harden your hearts to him. And when he had said that, they were so furious that we read in Acts 7:54, they heard this, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were furious. How could Stephen say something so offensive, so absurd, as to accuse us, God's own people, of rebelling against him? They were furious and they gnashed their teeth against Stephen. We read something similar in Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The wicked who disdain the righteous, hate them, abhor them, and so they gnash their teeth at them with a desire to do them destruction. So those in hell will be furious. They'll be angry. There will be gnashing of teeth because of anger in their hearts. But who are they angry at? To whom is their fury directed? In Revelation 16, we see this pattern that's true, not just in this particular context in Revelation, but it's going to be true also of an eternity in hell for those who are there. Revelation 16, verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat. And what did they do when they were scorched with fierce heat? They break down and ask God for his forgiveness and feel sorrow for their sin. No, it says they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Revelation 16, again, a few verses later, they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They blasphemed. They refused to repent. The more they suffered, the more they blasphemed the name of God. Again, a few verses later, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. That's the pattern that's given to us in the Bible. That's the pattern given to us in Revelation, and that's the pattern that's going to be the case in hell. The more people suffer in the furnace of fire, they are not more prone to repent or more prone to ask God for forgiveness or more prone to feel grief over their offense against God. Yes, sorrow for the fact that they are in torment, and sorrow for the fact that they're suffering, but not sorrow for the fact that they've sinned against God. Instead, the opposite is true. The more that they experience the wrath of God, the more they despise Him, the more they rebel against Him, the more they blaspheme against Him, the more they hate the one who's inflicting the wrath on them. And that happens even at the preaching of the gospel now. Even in speaking about the wrath of God, there are some who, rather than being broken under it and realizing that it's the result of their own sin and that the solution is to repent and come to Christ, rather than that, they hear the teaching of hell from God's word, and they're like those described in Revelation 16. They harden their heart even more to Him. They blaspheme Him even more. They hate Him even more. They mock Him even more. They mock Christians even more for believing something like hell. The preaching of the gospel, often people resemble those in Revelation 16 who refuse to repent all the more because of the teaching of hell. And that's the situation, the condition of all of our hearts by nature. All of us, when we are without Christ prior to our conversion, would be no different than every single person described in the book of Revelation. All of us, apart from the rescuing grace of God, would continue to rebel against Him, continue to reject Him all the more His wrath was inflicted on us. None of us would ever reach repentance apart from the saving grace of God, because our hearts naturally hate Him, are in enmity with Him. We saw last week that by nature we are the seed that Satan has sown. We are the evil ones, the sons of the evil one. We are those who put ourselves in opposition to the kingdom of God. We hate it. We hate righteousness. We hate obedience to God. That's not to say that we don't do good things or value good things, but naturally we are in opposition to God Himself. We might be good dads or good husbands or good neighbors or good employees, but that is not motivated out of a love to God. It's motivated out of a love for something else and out of hatred for God. All of us are by nature those who would harden ourselves even under the wrath of God. So what is the fiery furnace? It's a place where God's wrath burns forever without end. It's eternal torment. And what is it like for those who are there? They continually weep and gnash their teeth in pain and in anger toward God. The Bible speaks about hell in the most severe terms imaginable. It's unavoidable. You can despise the doctrine of hell, and you can come to the scriptures and try to soften it, but the Bible doesn't allow you to. It speaks too clearly. It makes it too plain that hell will be a place as bad as we could ever imagine. And we struggle with that doctrine. We struggle with it because we love people, and we love those in our family. We love those in our lives who are without Christ, and we struggle to grasp how it can be that they would suffer forever in the pits of this furnace of fire. It seems so severe to us. But it seems so severe to us because we have a wrong and small view of the greatness of God. And I don't mean that to sound trite. When we see God, when we behold His glory, when we see the one that we've sinned against, and we see the one that all men have sinned against, it will make sense to us. It will be perfectly appropriate to us that those who have committed lawlessness against Him would be cast into the furnace of fire. His holiness demands it. His justice demands it. The vastness of our sin demands it. The severity of our sin demands it. The sinfulness of our sin demands it. We could come to this text with humanistic lenses and we could say, surely hell can't be that bad. I don't think men are really that bad. Or we could come to this passage according to what the Bible tells us, and we could come away thinking, God must be extremely holy, and sin must be extremely severe and offensive. The doctrine of hell helps us to understand the holiness of God. It helps us to understand the depth and the gravity of sin. We should come, yes, struggling to grasp it, wrestling with it, but accepting it and believing it and recognizing that it reveals a God who is far above what we have comprehended. As believers, it should fill us with immeasurable gratitude. We were destined for this furnace. Ephesians 2, Paul says, among them we too, including Paul himself, walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, we were also like them, even as the rest, children of wrath. All of us, like every other human being, were at one time children of wrath, being destined for this eternal suffering in the torments of the furnace of fire. And God rescued us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He plucked us from that fire. Jonathan Edwards speaks of hell like a pit. And covering that pit, there's this rotten cover. And you can walk on that cover. So imagine this, maybe a layer of branches or something, and they're rotten. And you can walk on that pit, and you find solid ground for your steps. But you never know when you're going to step through one of those rotten spots. And in a moment, you are cast into the fires of hell. Without anticipation, without expectation, without the knowledge that it's coming, you are immediately cast into hell. You are hanging over the brim of hell, and at any moment you could fall into it. That was all of us. We were all by nature children of wrath, and he redeemed us, and he rescued us from it. And he did that by sending his son, who has literally gone through hell on our behalf. So what happened on the cross? Hell not only helps us to understand the gravity of sin and the holiness of God, it also enables us to understand what happened on the cross of Christ. If sinners are forced to experience an eternal torment in hell, then what did Christ on behalf of humanity endure in the hours of the cross? He experienced that furnace of fire, the anguish of soul and of body in the presence of a wrathful God. He experienced the outpouring of the fire that you and I deserve. He experienced the fullness of the wrath that belongs to us. It's our portion, but he took it. The Bible describes hell as an unquenchable fire, but Jesus quenched it. It's unquenchable for us. We would spend an eternity paying the price of our sins in this furnace of fire, and there would only remain more to be paid on behalf of our sins against a holy God. It's unquenchable for us. Christ has quenched it. He quenched it entirely. He extinguished it. He put it out for all of those who would trust in him. This furnace of fire has totally been extinguished if you are in Christ. There remain no flames that will ever burn you. Not a stroke of God's fury that will ever harm you. It fell in its fullness upon Christ. He quenched, he extinguished the fires of hell for those who are in him, for those who trust in him. It ought to produce in us a gratitude, an understanding of what Jesus did in his love for humanity, in his love for mankind, and his love for those whom he would redeem. He endured the fires of hell on the cross. He extinguished it on our behalf. It's a hard doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. It should trouble us, but we shouldn't doubt it. And we shouldn't be afraid of talking about it. And there are some here even this morning probably who are thinking that this church is just a Bible-thumping, fire and brimstone church because we've spoken about hell. It's in the Bible. Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. I'm sure you've heard that. He spoke about the doctrine of hell more than he did about the doctrine of heaven. He spoke a lot about heaven, but he spoke more about hell. That should tell us something. It's an important doctrine. It's not something that we should just tuck away and pretend like it doesn't exist, except for when we occasionally have to pull it out every now and then. Hell is central to the gospel. If you lose hell, you lose what really happened on the cross, and you lose the gospel. You lose the accomplishment of Christ. Jesus spoke more about hell, but he spoke more about hell because he loved the souls of men. He warned us over and over and over again of what is coming if we refuse him. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the loss of Jews in Jerusalem because they had rejected him. And in his explaining hell, we should view it through his weeping eyes. Jesus wept at the destruction of the souls of men. And as he's explaining hell here, we can imagine him weeping. He spoke about hell because he warns us in love that if we continue to reject him, hell is our destiny. This furnace of fire awaits us. there are a lot of people who speak about hell in a spirit that's wicked. They almost boast in it. They delight in it. We shouldn't delight in it in that sense. We shouldn't delight in the destruction of men. We should recognize that it's what we deserve, but we shouldn't shy away from it. We should speak of it. We should warn men of it, and women and children. There's a furnace of fire, and that's the place to which all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness will be cast. That's the cleansing of the kingdom. This coming kingdom will be a kingdom in which all stumbling blocks are removed so that only that which is pleasing to God remains. The coming stage of the kingdom first involves the casting out into the furnace of fire all that causes sin, all stumbling blocks, all evil, in order that, verse 43, in order that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Hell is a dark doctrine to speak about. Brings anguish to our hearts, brings sorrow to our hearts. But then Jesus puts right next to the darkness of hell the shining reality of heaven. There is a hell, and it's miserable and it's torment, but there's a place for the righteous in which they will shine forever like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who are the righteous? The righteous are not those who have merited their way into the kingdom. They are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want the righteousness that I could never gain for myself. I want the righteousness that I've done nothing to earn. I want the righteousness that is given to me by God based on the work of Jesus Christ, which is given to me through faith. I want to be clothed in that righteousness, Paul says. I want to be found in that righteousness. Every single person that is in Christ is currently clothed in that righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made Christ to be sin. Why? So that we might become in him the righteousness of God. We can be called righteous only because through faith we have been given, granted, freely the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that belongs to him. And Jesus says that all of us who have been made righteous in Christ based on his work alone through faith will shine forth as the sun. I don't think anyone on the planet could tell you exactly what that means. That we will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We know that we'll be given a different body, a different kind of body that's transformed, that's glorified. Same body, just glorified, transformed. Philippians 3:21 says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has to subject all things to himself. So there is coming a day when he will exert his power on our bodies so that they are radically transformed so that they now match the glory of his own body. So whatever that means, that's going to happen to us. What does that look like? What does it look like to have a glorified body that matches the glory of Christ? We don't know. John says, I don't know. We don't know what we're going to be yet. But we know we'll be like him because we'll see him. So we can't explain in detail what it's going to be for us to have glorified body. There are certain things we can say, but we can't give a super elaborate explanation of what it's going to look like. But we know it's going to be more glorious than we can imagine. And when Jesus says that they will shine forth as the sun, I don't think anyone could tell you exactly what that's going to be like. Like literally, we're going to be like the sun? That's really bright. We don't know. But I think what we can say with certainty, I think it is going to be physical. It's also spiritual. We'll shine forth like with the righteous will shine forth like the sun because there will be no presence of sin at all. There will be no darkness. There will only be light. There will be no possibility for sin, no presence of sin. We'll have no capacity for sin. So in that sense, I think spiritually we will shine like the sun, but I think physically we'll shine like the sun in some way. Maybe not literally as much as the sun, but we'll shine physically. Why would I say that? Well, think about what happened to Moses when he beheld the glory of God on Mount Sinai. He spent 40 days in the presence of God, and he spoke with God, and at one point, God allowed his presence, as he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, God caused his presence to pass by Moses, and he allowed Moses to look on the back of his glory for a moment. And after that, when Moses descended from the mountain, his face shined. It was shining. Paul says that the sons of Israel, in explaining that event, he says the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. It literally, physically shined because he had beheld the glory of God. In the new heavens and in the new earth, the place where the coming kingdom of God is forever established, in that place, we will live in the fullest manifestation of the presence of God. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, his dwelling place, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. His tabernacle will be there, the place where his glory is. He will be there among them. Twice it says that. He will be there among them, not in a physical temple, but God himself in the person of Christ, there with us, walking among us like in the garden, only more glorious. John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What are we going to do when we're with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth? We're going to see the glory that has been given him by the Father. We're going to behold the full display of the glory of Christ. Moses, for 40 days and a moment's glance, was with God and saw the glory of God, and his face shined so much so that the Israelites had to put a veil over his face because they couldn't look intently at him. We will spend an eternity of eternities in the fullest display of the glory of God without hindrance. So how much more will our faces shine with the brilliance of the one we're beholding? It's not our glory. It's not inherent. It's not something that's inherent in us that causes us to shine. The shining that will happen is because of the one we're looking at. It's because we are beholding the glory of Jesus fully, without hindrance, without limitation. So two things then we notice in verse 43. One, we're counted righteous. We are called righteous, but we're called righteous because of the glory, the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us freely. And then second, we're told that we'll shine like the sun, but we'll shine like the sun because we're beholding the glory of Christ. So we have Christ's righteousness. That's why we're there. We behold Christ's glory. That's why we shine, which tells us something about the nature of the coming kingdom of God. It is a place where God's people inherently magnify and exalt the glory of Jesus Christ forever. What's heaven? It is a place where Christ's glory dwells in its fullness, and it's a place where Christ's people, his redeemed, magnify him without ceasing for all eternity. That's the coming stage of the kingdom that we have to look forward to. Our minds are foggy right now. Our hearts are foggy and dull and cold and stale, and we hate it. But soon, in the coming kingdom of Christ, there will be none of it. None of what hinders our worship. None of what hinders us looking on his glory. We will see him for what he is, for who he is. And we will reflect that glory because of our proximity to the one we're beholding. That's wonderful. So what will the coming stage of the kingdom be like? It'll be like a place where all stumbling stones, all stumbling blocks have been cast out into the furnace of fire. It will be a place where there is no presence of evil, no presence of anything that causes sin. It will be a place free, cleansed of all stumbling blocks. And it will be a place where the righteous continually reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. How should we live? Let me just finish by reading a number of verses from 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we could add, in which the righteous will shine forever with the glory reflected from Christ. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This morning, you can hear the things that you've heard from God's word, and you can harden your hearts, you can reject it, and you can run from it, and you can mock it, and you can laugh at it, and you can scorn it. You can do whatever you want. But recognize that the reason you've heard the preaching of the gospel this morning, including the doctrine of hell, is because God in his kindness is reminding you that today is a day of his patience. He is warning you once again of the destiny to which you are headed apart from Christ. It's not the words of a man. They are the words of God, and he is warning you, just as Christ warned us over and over again. He is warning everyone here once again, come to Christ, take refuge in Christ, and flee from the wrath to come. There's hope. There's the door again, like last week. This is a day in which the doors of the kingdom are open. Today is a day in which all who would come to Jesus will enter in. But like a thief in the night, a day is coming in which the doors of that kingdom are closed and all stumbling blocks are cast out forever. Today, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Recognize that God has not come yet in order that sinners might repent. Let's pray. Father, give us grace. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit through the person of your Son, that we might believe the things that we've heard. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not believe this and who have hardened their hearts to the truths of your word. God, I pray that in your mercy and in your love, you would soften those hearts, that you would replace the hearts of stone with hearts that gladly receive the truths of your word, as difficult as they might be. Father, we thank you that you are a God of holiness, that you're pure, that you can tolerate no evil. And we're glad for that because it assures us that when we are in the kingdom of our Father for eternity, there will be no presence of evil, nothing that causes sorrow and pain and suffering like the things we experience now. Father, give us grace to receive your word. Give us grace to apply it. Give us grace to accept it in its wholeness and its completeness, in order that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts and in our worship.